As we continue our study through the book of Acts, today's scripture is Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Persia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the river, and we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into their home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. And when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating for customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them. He washed their wounds. Immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial. And even though we're Roman citizens, they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them, and they escorted them from the prison, requesting that they leave the city. And And Paul and Silas came out of the prison, and they went to Lydia's house, where they met with their brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. This is the word of the Lord. I'm really encouraged by this passage. This passage makes a bold statement, which is God is mighty to save. He can save anybody. He always has. He still does. He always will. There is nobody from any walk of life who is beyond the reach of God's wondrous mercy and saving grace. I'm encouraged by this. I'm encouraged by how gritty this account is, actually, gritty and raw. The apostles are trusting and they're trying, and the Spirit is closing doors and preventing. It's interesting. It's encouraging for me. They don't have God on Bluetooth. They're not just like moving through life and God's always going thumbs up. Like, it's like they're trying to do things and the Spirit's like, no, actually, don't go there. I need you guys to go over here. It's gritty. It's human. It's encouraging for me. So yes, I just need to have this posture of trusting and trying, and God will do the opening and the closing. And if you want to look at that in closer detail, you find that in verses 6-7. So, yeah, that's for you guys. It's officially not cool anymore because your pastor just said it, which I did that initially. Sometimes I just get an urge to end trends, and I just drop them in sermons, and now it's over. All right, now, I want us to look at three things from this passage. If you're sitting here and you're like, what in the world just happened? Just find someone who's younger than 20, and they'll tell you. Three things I want us to consider from this passage. Firstly, the gospel is offered to those with put-together lives. Secondly, the gospel is offered to those with lives at rock bottom. And lastly, the gospel is offered to those who reject it. So first, the gospel is offered to those with put together lives whose success eclipses their need for a redeemer. And I put together in air quotes for a reason. I'll get to that in a second. But let's look at Lydia. God can save anybody. And the first person we want to look at is Lydia. The apostles have a vision that a man is saying, come to us, and the first person they encounter is a group of women, and Lydia's among them, and she's called a worshiper of God, which is a very intentional term, which means that she's converted to Judaism. So she's a Gentile, but she's worshiping at the synagogue. She believes in the God who saved the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. She believes in the God of what we would call the Old Testament, and she's converted to Judaism, and she's being Torah observant, and she's worshiping at the temple. And this is incredible because Lydia is doing fine, socially speaking. She's very wealthy. Her life is put together. The Bible says she's a dealer of purple cloth. That is a luxury item. You got to have blue dye and red dye to make the purple dye. You've just doubled your materials in an ancient world sense to make a cloth. This is a luxury item. She's got a high hoity-toity boutique in Thyatira. Like, she's doing well. And the other reason that we know that her life is put together and she's doing well is she's a businesswoman. So she's savvy. She's in the marketplace, very successful, extremely successful, because her house is big enough that after her baptism, she says to Paul and his whole ministry team, stay with me. If you've counted me worthy of the gospel, if I'm a true believer, if you're willing to baptize me, you got to come and stay at my house. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but we know Luke was there. So that's two, because the pronouns change from Acts chapter 1 all the way to here, from like they went here, they went there, to we. Because now Luke has got saved, and he's a part of the missionary journey. And from Acts 16 on, it's we, because the author is present, and he's an eyewitness to what's happening. And so we know that there's Paul and there's Luke, but there's other companions that Luke refers to. So let's just be conservative and say that Paul is traveling with 4 to 6 people. Even by modern standards, if 6 people were going to come and stay at your house, most of us would not have space for 6 people to sleep. I mean, yes, they could sleep on the floor and on you know, these sorts of things. We could do that. And arguably, she did that, but I don't think so. Because she's asking them to stay with her. And in the East, even today, in many cultures, hospitality means you can stay as long as you want. Like, once you're invited into the house, if you need to be there for days or weeks, like, whatever you need. So when she says, come and stay, it's not like, stay the night and then, you know, be blessed, like modern North Americans, like, don't overstay your welcome. 24 to 48 hours is good, and then I need my space and I need my me time. No, that culture is like, come and stay, and if you end up living here for a few months, so be it. So when she says, come and stay, this is a big deal. So I'm bringing it up because she's got to feed all these people. So she's doing well. Her life is put together. And it's very tempting when you're doing well and you have life, quote unquote, together, to not see your need, which teaches us that God can save anyone. His gospel reaches through to people who are doing well with put together lives. Wealth can be an insulator, but it's not for Lydia. It's not for many of the other women who are there. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus was still walking the earth doing his earthly ministry, there were women in Luke chapter 8, same author, by the way, who records prominent women were supporting Jesus' ministry financially. Wealth can be an insulator. Nothing is easier than justifying the need to not be hospitable. We can always find ways not to do that, but the gospel has broken in. The gospel has created huge generosity in Lydia. Lydia is one of the, all of the commentators that I looked at all agreed that she was the first convert in this region, which would be modern-day Europe. And in Revelation chapter 2, if you go to the end of the book, there's a church in Thyatira. So no doubt Lydia is part of that church planting team, part of leading that church plant that we read about in Revelation 2. So God breaks into the life of this woman who's well put together, who would probably have difficulty seeing her need, and yet by his grace, he draws her to saving faith. And this generosity makes her look at her wealth in a completely different way. All of a sudden, she's got to use her house for the kingdom. She's got to use her space for the kingdom. She's got to use her wealth for the kingdom. Like, she just looks at everything she has and she goes, wow, I don't have this for no reason. It's amazing. And when you see the word of God take root in the lives of people who have wealth, who have means, all throughout church history, over and over, this is what you see. Who built the churches? The people of wealth. Yes, everybody gave and everybody supported the work in some fashion, but it's always the people who have means who are like, we're going to make this happen. Because yes, the rest of you are able to give, but let's face it, you're not going to be able to build this thing. And they get it, and they always have. And Lydia is an example of this. I remember before planting this church, we had these major donors at the ministry that I worked at. And the ministry that I worked at would refer to a major donor as anybody who gave more than $50,000 a year. That's a major donor. They had a whole department that would go and see these folks and be like, what are you passionate about? And what is God put on your heart? And how can we, kind of facilitate what you want to do with your wealth? Because you've got a passion to see work done, but you know what your gift is, and your gift is not going and doing it. Your gift is financing it. And so I sat down and met with lots of people who just gave shocking amounts of money because they were like, listen, my wife and I were praying about this particular group. Maybe they have some family connection there, and they want to give money, and it was always these huge amounts of money. Translate the Bible in that language, get it there, go there, stay there, preach there, encourage the church there. And they're like, we'll fund it, but you go do it. Lydia is like one of the early examples of this happening, and it's just glorious. Success can eclipse our need for a redeemer, because to be redeemed, a redeemer, by definition, is one who is buying back, redeeming, reclaiming what is rightfully theirs. And the thing with wealth and success is you don't see yourself as anybody's. You often see yourself as sort of self-made. And maybe in a practical sense, you were self-made because you worked very hard and you have created this life of wealth. But then when you're saved, you realize the brains in my head, the oxygen in my lungs, the gifts that enabled me to do this, the favor that was required, the thousands of things that needed to work out, the myriad of circumstances that had to align for me to be able to have this wealth, this is a gift from God. And so then you shift from this place of seeing yourself as I don't belong to anybody to I belong to the Lord. To be redeemed is to be reclaimed. And we can only see this when the gospel breaks through the concrete of our hearts to see that not only has God created us, He is the only one that truly fulfills us. He is the only one that gives true soul-level meaning to us. And in order for us to enjoy that gospel sense of joy and fulfillment and identity and security that comes from being united to Christ and filled by the Holy Spirit, we need to be renewed. We need to be reoriented. We need to be reanimated by the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a trust transfer from self-sufficiency to humility to dependency. We have to be able to say, when we look in the mirror, I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. The God who loves me, who moved heaven and earth, who wrote Himself into human history in the life of Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem what is rightfully His, this earth and His beloved creation and His people. And Lydia made that trust transfer by the grace of God. The gospel is offered to everyone whose lives are put together, whose success would otherwise eclipse their need for a redeemer. Let's move on. The gospel is offered to those with lives at rock bottom because God's heart beats for restoration and renewal. And here we move from the first woman to the second woman. Again, remember, Paul has a vision. It's of a man. Come to Macedonia. And then he meets a group of women, and then we read about Lydia. And then the next encounter is with this young slave girl. This poor girl whose life is at rock bottom, tormented, possessed. The tormented, those whose lives are at rock bottom, the poor are close to the heart of Jesus because the poor are a picture of all of us. The Bible calls us candidates for salvation when we see that we are poor in spirit. There's no middle class in spirit. There's no upper class in spirit. There's only poor in spirit. We come to the Lord's table with our hands like this, empty, because we're just recognizing, yeah, oh God, I need you. And I am so thankful for your grace. I'm so thankful for your provision and the wonder of your love and your mercy. I'm not bringing anything to this equation. And when you see me, you love me, and you do see me. And God sees this poor girl, even though Paul didn't see her. Paul was ignoring her for days. She's possessed. This is modern-day Kitchener-Waterloo. We're like, we're going to talk about demon possession. That seems like an odd thing to talk about. But it's important to talk about it because, as we were talking about last week, the problem of humanity is not the people. It's the powers of darkness that have people captive to living and choosing and creating life and city and culture and nation in a way that is contrary to the love of God, contrary to the nature of God, contrary to the wise guidance of God and His Word. And demon possession is extreme, and it was rare in the Old Testament, and it's even more rare today. And it's in our city, not a thing, but in many cities around the world, in places where they crave spiritual power and seek the dark power. Even today, it is very much a thing. You can go there and travel there and see these things. And I remember being in rural Ethiopia and being in this one region where a witch doctor came in the middle of one of the church gatherings, and it was eerie. And so there are regions in the world where there is this possession, but it is extreme. The reason I bring that up is to say that I believe that when we look at the language of Scripture, all of the language of Scripture is about possession, right? And in sense like you're a child of God, the Scripture would use strong language like being a child of God, a child of the devil. Not being possessed like demon-possessed, like projectile vomit and your head is spinning around possession, but possessed in a sense that it's like if something is driving your life, that has possessed your life. If the whole purpose for waking up and going about your day and your week is that your God, for lack of a better term, is your physical health, your body, your physical appearance, then you are possessed by that driving force. Or if it is the success of your career, your vocation, we could go on all morning about the ways in which, even though in the far, far, far extreme case, there is possession like this poor girl was possessed, there is a sense of possession in the sense that all of us, apart from God's redeeming grace, all of us who are not united to Christ and filled by his Spirit, are possessed in the sense of ownership by the Lord of death. The proof of that is the graveyard and our inevitable trajectory there, right? The Lord of the darkness and the death. This is what the love and grace of God through the gospel has come to intercept. The natural trajectory of humanity is to end where we belong. And God is trying to interrupt the trajectory of where we belong so that the end of the story of our lives is not death but resurrection, and not darkness but light and life in him, and that we enjoy renewal and the resurrection of our bodies. So when this poor girl is delivered as Jesus delivered when he was walking the earth, and now the apostles are doing the same power by the grace and the power of Jesus and the Spirit. When this happens, this is a picture. It's pointing to what Jesus is going to do in an ultimate sense, that there will be ultimate redemption, there will be ultimate renewal. And so what that means for us in the here and now is having love and compassion and moving towards those whose lives are at the bottom in small ways. Like, hey, Redeemer, there's a diaper drive. Don't let that just fly over your heads. Let's fill up the box with diapers. Let's give generously with our finances. This life is not all that there is. Let's do what we have to do. Because there's people that are at the bottom, that are close to God's heart, close to Jesus' heart, always have been. And there's a significant difference here in her deliverance by the love and the grace and the power of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was delivering people, it always said he was moved with compassion. What's Paul moved by? Annoyance. See, I appreciate that. I appreciate it because it reminds me that God is not using perfect ministers, and he never has. He's not using perfect theologians. He never has. He's using willing ministers who love him and love his ways. He didn't show up over the synagogue and say, I'll take your best theologians. This is the dream team. Let's go. He just never has done it. And Paul is not moved with the compassion of Jesus for days as the young girl is following them around. And he finally gets the word in the Greek is deep grievance. Like, he's so grieved. I'll read it. Dick Lucas, when I read his commentary on this, Dick Lucas said, there is no way this was written, you would write this way if you were inventing a new religion called Christianity. Because the apostle was driven to anger and grievance and peaked. And yet the Bible, you know, Luke is Paul's associate. So Paul would have read this, you know. Probably the first one to write it, like, might have even been saying to Luke, write it down. And Luke's like, you want to go with this? You want to go with, I'm going to write this down. You're going to go with, you were so annoyed? That's why? Last chance, Paul. Okay, you were so annoyed. It's just gritty and honest that God will save anyone, and he will even use his imperfect, deeply flawed messengers to do it. You and me and our stammering lips. You and me and our not put together lives. The love and the light of Jesus will just shine out the cracks of the clay pots. Always has, always will. And this poor young girl, after she's delivered, her masters realize their money's gone. She was making a lot of money for them. I don't have time to get into it, but the English says she had a demon, but the Greek says she had a spirit of a python. That's the original Greek, because there was a temple to the Oracle of Delphi. They believed that they were fortune tellers. And so this poor young girl just gets used and abused her whole life. Because they're like, oh, she must be a fortune teller. She's just like yelling things out. And they realize their income is gone. And so that's what motivates the arrest of Paul and Silas. Because they're like, hey, it's illegal for Romans to invent new gods. We can only worship the gods that are cited to us by the Roman authorities. You can't go inventing gods. Paul and Silas are inventing a god. This is illegal. Throw them in jail. They get beaten and thrown in jail. And when they're beaten, you'll notice the form of the beating is the shape of the gospel. It's how Christ was beaten. Stripped, and their backs are beaten just as Christ was bruised for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. And by the stripes on his back, our wounds were healed. And you see that again in the life of the apostles. And so let's move on to the final thing here, that the gospel is offered to those who reject him, because that's the only kind of people there are. And this is the Philippian jailer. So finally we come to a man. You remember the vision? It's a man. Come. And here's a guy. And this isn't the guy you'd expect to come, because he's a jailer. How'd he get that job? Well, Philippi is a military colony. And if you go to a military colony where all the retired military folks go, it's possible that the jailer was ex-military or current military. But the bottom line being, if you're in the military, you're constantly reminded who's in charge. You know, Plato famously in Republic called the military philosophical dogs, because they would bark at anybody who didn't agree with their master, bite anybody who didn't agree with their master, and worship at the feet and sleep at the feet of their master, even if their master was a tyrant. Right? 386 BC, Plato wrote that. And so sometimes, and he wrote that for a reason, because the military, these what he called philosophical dogs, were constantly reminded who was in charge, and they were totally had allegiance to who was in charge. But this is the one that the gospel comes to. I once was invited by this young teenage girl who was part of a youth group that saw me speak at a conference. She said, "Would you come to Oromocto and speak at my church?" I said, "Sure, if you can arrange it, I'll come." And she went and arranged the whole thing and got the tickets and the hotels and the whole nine yards, like a little Lydia. And I went, and when I got to Oromocto, I've never been there, and I don't know if you've been there, but there's camouflage everywhere. There's more camouflage than, I was like, wow, I am really standing out, because everybody's camouflaged. And you're wondering how I could see them, but I could see them. And it's just a constant reminder of the military presence. Doesn't matter where you go, the coffee shop, the mall. I've never seen so much military. And that's where they were. And so they're arrested. And this is the one who the gospel is going to come to. And the apostles are singing. And here's another miracle. The prisoners are listening. Can you imagine at midnight, there's some people singing and you're trying to sleep and you're upset and angry that you're in prison. And the first miracle is that it wasn't that they were singing and there was just choruses of, "Shut up!" But they were listening to them. They're in prison and they've been tortured and they're beaten, but they're free. And there's something in the freedom of their souls that they've seen. Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus, and he's liberated and free, and he's singing, you know, "My chains are gone." We don't know what he's singing, but that's what I imagine him singing. And then soon his chains were gone, weren't they? And when the miracle happens, just as in Peter's escape, the jailer's going to kill himself, because he assumes that that's exactly what's going to happen, is they're going to take his life because the prisoners have escaped. But we find here that God is willing to save those who would just ultimately reject him. And Paul shows this care for his political enemy, because Paul doesn't look at the guy who's just beaten him and be like, "Yeah, do it. This is justice." He says, "Don't do it." It's just radical move by the gospel. Sometimes you and I we look at the world around us and we're like, "When will you make it stop?" Well, God will make it stop. The final act is coming, and nobody's going to get away with anything. But between now and then, we're to move in grace and in mercy, sharing the words of power in the gospel, even to our enemies. And this is what happens here. And you see, the apostles aren't doormats. They're unshakable. And though their bodies are bleeding in the stocks, they're just resounding in song. And it just arrests not only the prisoners, but then ultimately the jailer. He hears the singing like the prisoners hear the singing. And he hears the praise to God. And then, of course, the miracle happens, which is the authoritative power that validates what the apostles have been saying this entire prayer. So I close with a final thought here. You've got this jailer who, and then after his conversion, you know, he's washing and wiping their wounds and their blood off of them. He's cleaning up the apostles in this radical transformation of the gospel. And then he's baptized, and his whole household is baptized, just like Lydia and her whole household was baptized. And then he invites the apostles in, and he puts the He sets the table, and then he feeds who were once his political enemies, and now he's feeding them. And there's this huge reversal. There's this huge unity that the gospel creates that would break down natural barriers all over the place. You know, the Pharisees had a prayer. It's very famous throughout history, easy to find online. And the Pharisees' prayer went something like this: O Lord God, King of the universe, I thank you that you have not made me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. We've just read the radical transformation of a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, and that just really feels on the nose, doesn't it, that Luke would record these three? It feels to me on the nose during a time when that was a prayer that was prayed regularly and very publicly by the Pharisees. God can save anybody. He will save anybody. And at the end of this, in verse 40, where do they go? They let them out of prison and they go to Lydia's house. Why? Because that's where the church is. So who would have been there? Lydia, the woman with the life that's pretty well put together, who's found Jesus now using her wealth for the kingdom. The slave girl would have been there. That's the church in town. The Philippian jailer, where's he going to go to church? I mean, these early believers, they would have been gathered in church together. People who otherwise, their lives would have never crossed paths. Otherwise, in that culture at that time, too many barriers for them to sit next to each other and love and care for each other. Here's a question: who's taking care of the slave girl? They're not putting her on ancient EI. They're not like, hey, don't worry, we got a union for possessed slaves. We're going to make sure you're fed into it. Like, you're in the street, you're dead, you're as good as dead. The church is taking care of the slave girl. Lydia is her sister now. I like to use my imagination as I was reading this. I was like, what would that have been like for Lydia to see this poor girl come in, disgusting and dirty and wearing rags, and be like, I got a solution for this. You would look great in purple. Bang! I love it. It's not written down, but I just imagine, what would it have looked like? Philippian military jailer guy show. They're all there together. People whose lives would have otherwise not worked. Theologian John Stott said, racially, socially, psychologically, worlds apart. But now they're welcomed into the gospel. They're welcomed into the same church. How did this all happen? Verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened hearts. Always has, still does. So may you and I leave this place with tremendous, humble confidence. There is nobody in our lives who is too far, too put together, too far gone, too on the bottom. There is no one in our lives too far from the wonderful grace and saving work of God, if you and I are bold enough and humble enough to give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's pray.